We're launching a new series of sermons this morning from the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of four books in the New Testament called Gospels, Good News. They share the good news that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died for us, and rose again from the dead. These books all have a lot in common, but they're also different. Each of them is written by a different author, and they write from their own perspective and their own background. If you didn't know that Matthew was a tax collector, or that John was a fisherman, or that Luke was a doctor, you could figure it out by looking at the way they write and the emphasis in the content that they share with us. If you didn't know Matthew and John were Jewish and Luke was a Gentile, you could probably figure that out as well. Mark was Jewish and Gentile. Matthew was a despised tax collector. But when he was converted, he was sold out to Jesus. Not surprisingly, him being a tax collector, his gospel contains more references to money than the other gospels. He also focuses more attention on the teachings of Jesus, sharing large portions of the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse that are not found in the other Gospels. Matthew also was very knowledgeable about the Old Testament, which is evident from his 50 direct quotations from the Old Testament and some 75 allusions to that Testament. The reason for his fascination with the Old Testament, I think, is that Matthew primarily had Jews in mind when he wrote. He was trying to convince his fellow countrymen that Jesus qualifies as the Messiah of the Jewish people, as well as the Savior of the whole world. Now, how does Jesus qualify to be the Jewish Messiah? Well, Matthew offers two primary lines of evidence. He descended from the father of the Jewish race, and he descended from Israel's greatest king. Now, this basic purpose of Matthew to establish Jesus as Israel's Messiah is evident from the opening verse. It says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That sentence constitutes the genealogy of Christ in a nutshell. The next 16 verses merely expand on that first verse, giving us the details of Christ's ancestry from Abraham to David and from David to Christ himself. I want us to read these first 17 verses of Matthew 1. You may not think they're very appropriate for public scripture reading, but I disagree. This is the Word of God, and I encourage you to follow along. Look for names that are familiar to you, and we will share, I think, some important truths from this genealogy. "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now you may be familiar with the fact that the Scriptures give us another genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. That one goes backwards, not only back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. Some of the names are the same, especially from Abraham to David, but most of them are different, causing some scholars to believe that the genealogy in Luke 3 is Mary's genealogy, while this one in Matthew is Joseph's genealogy. With Matthew tracing the line of Mary, of Joseph, and Luke tracing the line of Mary, but others believe that these are both Joseph's genealogies. The one in Matthew giving the official line of succession from the Davidic throne, and Luke offering us the actual physical ancestry of Joseph. Now, both end up at the same place, but by different routes. But the fact of the matter is, we are not sure. But we do know that both genealogies make it clear that Jesus is a descendant of the father of the Jewish race, who was Abraham. And he was a descendant of Israel's greatest king, who was David. Now, in addition to the enormously important fact that Jesus qualifies as the Messiah of the Jewish people, Matthew has two other truths that he wants to communicate through this genealogy in order to show us that he is also the Savior of the world. He shows us that Jesus, the Son of Man, has his roots deep in the soil of humanity. And he shows us that Jesus, the Son of God, is different from any other man. Now we'll come back to these two truths a little later this morning, but right now I want to focus on those two names, Son of Man, Son of God, which are frequently used of Jesus in the Scriptures and which Matthew shows to be eminently worthy of Him, appropriate for Him. I want to share with you a brief but very important lesson in theology. Namely, that both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ are essential to a proper understanding of His nature and His character. There have been many heresies and cults in the church down through the years, and many, if not most of them, arise from an overemphasis or a de-emphasis on one of these two important facts about Jesus. He was man, and He was God. Some, usually theological conservatives, put such an emphasis on His deity that He emerges as an almost otherworldly character with whom people can hardly relate. The author of Hebrews recognizes this danger, and so he says this to us about Jesus. He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Others, usually theological liberals, put such an emphasis on the humanity of Christ that Jesus simply becomes an exceptional man, a great teacher, a brilliant example, but no more. Paul makes it clear we can't go in that direction either. For in Colossians 1, he says things about Jesus that could be said of no man, even the most exceptional man in history. Listen to these words. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the preeminency or the supremacy. I got my King James memory there. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Now, in contrast to the overemphasis or underemphasis that some give to the humanity or the deity of Christ, the Bible maintains an incredible balance between these two facts. It affirms both. It denies neither. Bible-believing scholars have defined the person of Christ this way: perfect humanity and undiminished deity, united in one person forever, but without mixture. That's a good definition, and almost every word there is important. He was and He is a man, and He differs from us in only one way. He had no sin. Listen to Max Lucado's perception of the practical implications of Jesus' humanity. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with Him. Jesus may have had zits. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on Him, or vice versa. It could be that His knees were bony. For over 30 years, He would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to wooing women. He got colds, burped, and had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired. And His head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light is, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? I'll bet that thought crossed a few of your minds. It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It is much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of His eyes. Pretend He never snored or blew His nose or hit His thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping Him divine that keeps Him distant, packaged, predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't. Let Him be as human as He intended to be. Let Him into the mire and muck of our world. For only if we let Him in can He pull us out. Listen to Him. Love your neighbor was spoken by a man whose neighbors tried to kill him. The challenge to leave family for the gospel was issued by one who kissed his mother goodbye permanently. Pray for those who persecute you came from the lips that would soon be begging God to forgive His own murderers. But the definition that I offered you identifies Jesus as not only perfect humanity, but also undiminished deity. He was and is God, possessing all the divine attributes and all the divine prerogatives. True, Philippians 2 tells us He emptied Himself. I think that means He gave up the independent use of some of His divine attributes. I don't know how that happened, but He chose during His incarnation to live within the limitations of space and time. And He even chose not to know the time of His second coming. That blows my mind. An omniscient person choosing not to know something? But that's what the Scriptures teach. Yet He was never, for a moment, less than God. Now the definition goes on to say that His humanity and deity were united in one person forever. That means that Jesus is still a man, a sinless man, and He is still God today. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. He ascended bodily to heaven, and one day He's going to return bodily to this earth. But His humanity and His deity are not mixed. Jesus was never just a godly man, nor was He a man like God. He was the God-man. God-man. Now what I've just offered you is a pretty heavy theological discussion in 5 minutes. But theology is built, or it should be built, on the simple statements of Scripture, the data of Scripture. And in this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we have some of the most basic biblical data regarding both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. So let's return to Matthew chapter 1 and make some observations. Hopefully you notice that there were three distinct sections in this genealogy. There was Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian exile about 600 B.C., and the Babylonian exile until the time of Christ. Chances are you were familiar with very few names in the third section. Perhaps you knew only the name Zerubbabel, and maybe not even that name. Zerubbabel was the leader of the Jewish people when they came back from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. Other than that, these names are strange. The reason is they come from the 400 silent years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. These names are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. In the first section of names, however, you are familiar with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You may wonder why Joseph's name isn't there, that is, Joseph the patriarch. And the reason is that Jesus did not descend from Joseph. He descended from one of Joseph's brothers named Judah. The second section of names are familiar to those who are familiar with the books of Kings and Chronicles. For most of these are the names of Israel's kings, like Solomon, Rehoboam, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah. These stories, or these names and their stories, are present in the Old Testament because they are important stories for us to know. And the better we know them, the better we can understand that Jesus, Son of Man, has His roots deep in the soil of humanity. This is indicated to us in three ways. His lineage includes some notorious sinners. His lineage includes some notable women, and His lineage includes some foreigners. We need to realize right off the bat that Matthew's genealogy is not complete. It is selective. In order to maintain symmetry, 14 generations in each of these categories, He's left some generations out. One example can be found in verse 8. Jehoram was actually not the father of Uzziah, but the great-grandfather. And don't think of this as an error in Matthew's writing. He did this on purpose, and it was quite normal in that time to skip generations in a genealogy. The word father of can mean ancestor of. Unfortunately, we can't be sure why he was bent on getting 14 generations in each of these three categories. Maybe it was just a memory device. But if I were writing a selective genealogy, as clearly Matthew was, I wouldn't have chosen the notorious sinners to include in my genealogy. Would you? My mother has done an incredible amount of genealogical work on our family, and there are some names in there that I'm pretty proud of. I am quick to point to individuals like Patton Atwood, my great-great-grandfather. Anyone from Rockford, Illinois knows the name Atwood because of the Atwood Homestead Golf Course. The stately stone clubhouse there was the home of my great-great-grandfather. The beautiful Atwood Farm and the famous Clock Tower Museum in Rockford were given to the city by Seth Atwood, my great-grandfather. I could go back even further, though, and mention another of my ancestors, Harmon Atwood, who came to Boston from England in 1642 and married Ann Copp. Copp's Hill in Boston was named for her father, who also gave the land for the Old North Church, the famous church there in Boston. We can even go back further and trace our lineage to Nicholas Atwood, who was born in 1539 and served as the assistant sergeant to the Queen in Queen Elizabeth I's reign. I have no problem mentioning these significant individuals, but I'm not going to brag to you about the drunks and the gamblers and the ex-cons that are probably also in my heritage. I don't know which ones they are because people don't leave that kind of information for you. But Matthew, I'm sure they're there, and Matthew does that. He is bent on being honest, but I think even more than that, he wants us to know that Jesus' roots go deep within the soil of humanity, even sinful humanity. And we need to go no further than this list of kings in the second category to see idolaters and adulterers and murderers and violent persecutors of the righteous, all in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Manasseh, to just take one example, was the most wicked king in the history of Israel. It says in 2 Kings 21, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. God is speaking, by the way. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Let me just move on. The lineage of Christ includes also some notable women. Now, the reason that is notable is that women were not included in Jewish genealogies typically. But Matthew includes them. And three of the five women he includes, counting Mary, three of the five are women of ill repute, not including Mary, of course. I want to suggest that Matthew may have had a special purpose for going out of his way to mention these individuals. You may recall that during his earthly life, Jesus often endured the slurs of his enemies to the effect that he was an illegitimate child. That term ought to be eliminated from our vocabulary, of course. There is no such thing as an illegitimate child. There are only illegitimate parents. But in John 8:41, his enemies claimed, "We are not illegitimate children," implying, "as you are." It must have been common knowledge that Jesus was not Joseph's child. So they assumed he must have been somebody's child and therefore conceived out of wedlock. Matthew, desiring to counteract this gossip, may have inserted with some relish in this genealogy the names of Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba, all adulteresses and all clearly part of the Messianic line. I think he is in effect saying to Jesus' enemies, "You want to eliminate Jesus as Messiah because you don't know who his father was? And yet King David himself came from the likes of Tamar and Rahab, and King David himself was an adulterer." Perhaps even more remarkable and instructive than the fact that notorious sinners and notable women were in the ancestry of Jesus is the fact that foreigners were also found there. As we noted last week, the Jewish people were always separatists, partly for good reason, partly for bad reason. God commanded them not to intermarry with Gentiles. The reason was He didn't want them to become syncretistic in their faith. But the Jews always took God's instructions too far, and they separated themselves from Gentiles in every category of life. It is instructive then that Matthew highlights two foreigners in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab was a Canaanite and Ruth was a Moabite. Both nations were terrible enemies of God's people. These nations were long-standing enemies, and yet God included them in the ancestry of His Son. Now, I think there's a good reason for Matthew including notorious sinners, notable women, even foreigners in the genealogy of Jesus. And it is this: if Jesus is going to be seen as not only the Messiah of the Jews, but the Savior of the world, then the inclusion of all people, righteous and unrighteous, Jew and Gentile, male and female, is critical. He had His roots deep in the soil of humanity. He had no advantages over us in terms of ancestry or education or wealth. He was one of us. But Matthew also wants us to know that He was more than us. Jesus, Son of God, is different from any other man. Note that His genealogy both starts and ends with a supernatural birth. The first entry in the genealogy is this: Abraham was the father of Isaac. The simplicity of that statement hides a notable miracle. Abraham was 100 years old and his wife was 90 when they conceived and bore a son, Isaac. They were long past childbearing age. But if the birth of Isaac was supernatural, and it was nothing compared to the birth of Jesus. If it's a miracle to activate the reproductive organs of an old couple, what is it to produce a child without any involvement of a man? There's a strong skepticism today toward the virgin birth in our society. Sadly, even in our seminaries. I recently read a survey that showed that 56% of seminary professors and students do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And that, in spite of the fact, and we wonder why the church is in a mess today, that in spite of the fact that it is clearly taught in God's Word. You can see it right here at the end of Jesus' genealogy in verse 16. It says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, the familiar way that that is stated in the King James Version is somewhat ambiguous, but it's not ambiguous in this text. And it's certainly not ambiguous in the Greek. In English, the pronoun whom, of whom, has no gender and it has no number. But in Greek, it has both. We use the exact same word whom with, if we're speaking of a single woman, a single man, a group of men, a group of women, or a mixed group of men and women. But in Greek, there's a different form for each of those situations. Now, what form of this word whom do you think is found here in Matthew 1:16? It's the feminine singular, which can only be used of a single woman. Jesus was born of Mary, and Mary alone. Now, that virgin birth is confirmed later in this same passage. Look at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle performed by the Holy Spirit. And a few verses later, the angel speaks to Joseph and says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." A few verses later, the virgin will be with child. The virgin. That means an unmarried woman will be with child and give birth to a son. One simply cannot maintain the authority of Scripture and doubt the virgin birth. It is just as clear as it can be. So the genealogy of Jesus starts and ends with a supernatural birth. That's not true of any other human being. A second key way in which Jesus is shown to be different from all others is that he is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Joseph is told by the angel. You know something, friends? No ordinary person could save any other person from the penalty of sin. We all have sins of our own that have to be dealt with. Only a perfect man, only a God-man, one with infinite love and power, could save other people from their sins. And then thirdly, he is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Following the birth narrative, we read, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. This is verse 22. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Jesus was conceived and brought into this world, God became a human being. For the first time in history, deity and humanity were united in one person. He could reveal what God is like to us because he was God. He could reveal that to time and space-bound creatures who had never seen God, who weren't even allowed to do visual representations of God because any representation would misrepresent him. Here finally was one who could adequately and completely introduce God to man, and man to God. Friends, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we read these words, no one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's right hand, obviously referring to Jesus, he has made him known. The Greek term for made him known is a word you may be familiar with. It's a Greek word that has been brought into English. It's the word exegete. Pastors and Bible students exegete the Word of God. That is, they try to uncover the meaning and reveal all that is there in the text. Jesus did that for us with God. He revealed and he uncovered for us who God is and what God's heart is like. The Father's heart is to bring his children home. We are like children, separated from their natural parents at birth and brought up in an adoptive home. A person in that situation can be happy, but they often have the vague feeling that something is missing. They wonder about their roots. They feel somewhat disconnected. Suppose one day that person is contacted by a birth parent who professes to want to develop a relationship with him. What does he do? Well, some who find themselves in that situation are thrilled out of their minds and eagerly seek to establish that long-lost relationship. But others say, no, I don't want a relationship with you. And frankly, that's understandable on the human level because some of those human parents abandon their children. I want you to put that all in a spiritual perspective. At birth, we were separated by sin from the Father who created us. Every single one of us has experienced that vague feeling that something is missing. We feel disconnected and disenfranchised. Sometimes we ask ourselves, what am I doing here? Yet when we hear that our Creator Father is looking for us and wants to have a relationship with us, many of us are like the child who says, "No, I don't want that relationship. It's too late." The difference is that our Heavenly Father never abandoned us. We abandoned Him. He was there all the time, calling His children to come home. He is seeking a personal and even eternal relationship with you. Isn't it time to say, "Yes, I've struggled too long with these feelings of disconnection. I know that my estrangement is due to my sin. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins and offers me an eternal relationship with the Heavenly Father."